Okay, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. We're in the section of Hebrews dealing with the superiority of Christ. That is the doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 9, we're talking about the old covenant versus the new covenant and how the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Chapter 9 outlines this way. First, we have a discussion of the old sanctuary in verses 1 through 5. Verse 6 through 10 deal with a temporary ritual. Now, last week we looked at the old sanctuary, the meaning of the objects inside the tabernacle. We looked at them in some detail. This week we'll pick up with verse 6, talking about the temporary ritual as opposed to the once-for-all sacrifice that was made by Christ. And then in verse 11 and 12, the author of Hebrews will talk about the superiority of that sacrifice that was made by Christ. And in verse 13 through 22, he will talk about the results of that perfect sacrifice. And then in verse 23 through 28 of chapter 9, we'll talk about Christ's ministry in the new tabernacle. So we start out talking about the old tabernacle. We'll end up this chapter talking about the new tabernacle and Christ's ministry in it. So let's look first then at the old covenant, verses 1 through 10. And remember, we started those last week. Let's read the section first, starting in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." Remember last time we were talking about the Old Covenant, and we started with the foundations for the Old Covenant in chapter 9 and verse 1. We found there were two foundations that are mentioned here. First, it had specific regulations for worship. In verse 1, it says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship." And we noted last week that that's a comparison with the new covenant, because we have specific regulations for worship in the new system, the New Testament system. Christ said, "No man comes to the Father but by me." We have to go approach the Father through Jesus Christ. We have specific regulations. Now, the Old Covenant also had an earthly building associated with it. This is a comparison with the New Covenant. This is a contrast, I should say, because the New Covenant does not have an earthly building, and we'll see that in detail as we continue on in chapter 9, that the earthly tabernacle had a specific purpose. It was to teach us about Jesus Christ. Now that Jesus Christ has come, he has taken his place in the heavenly tabernacle Therefore, the earthly building is no longer necessary. We looked at the building of the Old Covenant called the Tabernacle, and we had this little diagram of it. We noted last time that it consists of three parts. We have the outer court, and then inside of the outer court was this tent, and this had a roof over it, while the outer court didn't. And this was subdivided into two sections. So there's three sections in all of the tabernacle. The outer court, and you go in the veil to the tent, and you're in the holy place. And there's another veil, and if you go there, you're in the Holy of Holies. And that's where the presence of God was manifested in visible form. So those three sections, the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. Now in the holy place, in verse 2, it lists the objects that were in there. We have the lampstand over here. That was an illustration of Christ being the light of the world. It was the only light in the tabernacle, and it was always lit. It was never allowed to be extinguished. The table of sacred bread on the other side was a symbol or a reminder that Christ is sustainer and provider. The Holy of Holies, through the second veil, had an altar, a golden altar of incense. In verse 3 it says, behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense. And we noted in our diagram, and in the Old Testament, we find that the golden altar of incense is not behind the second veil. But you know what? When they refer to it in the Bible, they always refer to it as being in the presence of God. And that was because the priest, whenever he entered the Holy of Holies, always took some incense from the altar with him. So it could be said to be in the Holy of Holies. That's how come it's worded that way. It says, inside here is the Ark of the Covenant, and that's this in our diagram. And it's covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar containing the manna, Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now we noted last week, those three things are symbols of Israel's sin, of Israel's disobedience. We have the broken tables of the law, Aaron's rod that budded. Remember, that happened in the context of Israel not being happy with the leaders that God had provided them. God provided them with leadership in the persons of Moses and Aaron. And Israel says, well, we don't want those guys. We want to elect our own leaders. So God had Aaron's rod bud to show them he was the one to be the high priest. And the manna, of course, another symbol of Israel's grumbling. When they had the manna, what did they want? Remember? Remember how it used to be so great in Egypt? We got to eat cucumbers free. And they grumbled against God's provision. So inside the ark are the symbols of Israel's disobedience to God. And setting on top of that ark was the mercy seat in verse 5. And that's where the high priest sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat between Israel's sin and God's glory. So always between God and Israel was this mercy seat, and it was sprinkled with blood so that God could have fellowship with man and vice versa. And we noted in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is called the mercy seat. Now that brings us up to where we left off in verse 6. We left off there last week. And now we're going to talk about that temporary ritual that took place in the tabernacle. And verse 6 says, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. So the point of verse 6 is that in the outer tabernacle, as we saw in the diagram a moment ago, not inside the Holy of Holies, but in the outer part, just the holy place, there's constant activity going on. These guys are taking care of the bread. They're replacing it. They're keeping the lampstand going, the altar of incense. They're keeping it going. So there's all kinds of activity in that outer temple. Now, when you get to the Holy of Holies, it is a representation of the once-for-all aspect of Christ's work. Now, notice in verse 6, it says, "Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests, plural, are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship." So you have, plural, many priests always active in the outer tabernacle. But in verse 7, it says, "But into the second, only the high priest," singular, only one person was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, "once a year, not without taking blood." So the point of verse 6, constant activity. But the once-for-all aspect of Christ's sacrifice is noted in verse 7. So the contrast is between continually and once-for-all. So we have one time during the year and one man. Now, they took this so seriously that Jewish tradition has it, and this isn't in the Bible, it's in Jewish tradition, but the Jews say that when that high priest entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, that he had a chain wrapped around his ankle, so that if he did something wrong and God struck him dead, they could pull him back out, because nobody else was allowed to go in there. And they took that very seriously. There is only one way to get to God, and that's through the person he appointed. Remember, he appointed Aaron. He appointed the high priests. That's the only way to get to God. Now, the once a year aspect of the high priest illustrates eternity. Now, that one you have to stop back and or step back and say, well, why does it illustrate eternity? Well, the 360-day year of the Jews was illustrative of eternity. How do you illustrate eternity? Give me an example. It's kind of tough to do when you stop and think about it, isn't it? And that's something I suppose translators like you guys have to think about for hours and hours. How would you illustrate eternity? You know, it's as big as Missouri, only bigger. You know, there's no way to illustrate it. So that 360-day year in the Old Testament was an illustration of eternity. And it was an illustration of the fact that Jesus Christ made his sacrifice once for all. So the Day of Atonement illustrated the once-for-all aspect of Christ. And at the same time, it illustrated the fact that in the Old Testament, there was never a completed salvation. Why is that? Because he had to do it every single year. Every 360 days on Yom Kippur, or Yom Kippur, if you like to call it that, the high priest entered every year. So there was never a completed salvation in the Old Testament. What a wonderful illustration. It illustrates both the completeness, the once-for-all aspect of Christ's work, and it illustrates the fact that there was never a fully completed salvation in the Old Testament. You know, God put a lot of thought into that when he told Israel how to build that tabernacle, what to place inside it, how the priests were to function. Everything there was an illustration, a picture of Christ. Now in verse 8 through 10, we have some limitations. And verse 8 says, "The Holy Spirit is signifying this." Now, what the author means by that, the word signifying is the Greek word delao. Delao means to explain. to make clear to the understanding. So what he's saying is there's a major lesson involved in all of this. Now, every single thing in the tabernacle has a lesson. As we went through last week, we looked at each object and they each have a lesson. But you know what? If you want to get the main point out of it, that's what the author is saying in verse 8. The main point of that tabernacle worship system is simply this, that there's no direct access to God in the Old Testament worship system. There was no direct access. The veil blocked man from the presence of God. That was an external thing. But also the guilty conscience blocked man from the presence of God. And that was internal. And neither one of those were taken care of in the Old Testament. Look at verse 9. It says, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So there's a conscience problem keeping man from God, and a physical problem, that is the veil. So the high priest's yearly repetition of the event is the reminder that the sin problem was not taken care of in the Old Testament. So it was temporary. In verse 10 it says, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. That word reformation is the Greek word diorthosis. Diorthosis means to make straight. We get orthos comes across in English. We use that in orthopedic. It means to make you straight. After your bones get crunched sideways, the orthopedic surgeon will make them straight again. That's where we get that word, orthopedic. It's from orthos, that means straight. Deorthosis means to make straight. So what he's saying here is that the old covenant will be set aside. It was temporary. The tabernacle worship system was temporary. And it'll be set aside when God straightens out the program. When did God do that? He did it at the cross. So the program is now straightened out. The old system is set aside. Remember the whole point of Hebrews. Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who were tempted or coerced into going back to the old worship system. And the author of Hebrews is simply telling them, you know what? The new one is better. Why on earth would you go back to that old system which has been set aside because the cross made everything straight? It set it straight. Now that brings us to verse 11 through 28, and we can title this whole section the Superior Sacrifice. And this section will be talking about the sacrifice of Christ and how it is superior to the sacrifices made in the Old Testament worship system. Now, just by way of introduction, if you haven't been here, and we've been talking about this, I've mentioned it several times, that the event in verse 7 was a unique day for Israel. It says, into the second, and that is the behind the second veil, into the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant, only the high priest enters once a year. It was a very unique day. Yom Kippur is what they call it. And that's just a Hebrew phrase. Yom means day, and Kippur means to cover over. It's from an Aramaic word, kafar, that means to cover. So it's a day of covering over, so to speak. Now the rest of this chapter will deal with two aspects of that day. Every year, the high priest in Israel would go into the Holy of Holies, and chapter 9 of Hebrews is going to relate that to Jesus Christ, because that's what it's teaching about. First, we'll notice the priest entered into the presence of God. This was the visible presence of God that manifested itself above the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. So God manifested himself there. And the second thing, he took blood with him. So there's blood involved. We have worship with God through the presence of a high priest, and we have blood involved. And those two things are going to be the key ideas in finishing up chapter 9. They're going to relate to two corresponding aspects of Jesus Christ. So starting at verse 11, the author of Hebrews is going to make a contrast between the Day of Atonement and Christ. And while he does this, he's going to emphasize two things about Christ. And those two things correspond to the two things about the Day of Atonement. First, Christ, just like the high priest, went into the presence of God. Also, Christ, just like the high priest, entered on the basis of shed blood. So the contrast between these two is going to be the focus of verse 11 through 28 of Hebrews chapter 9. The author is going to contrast Jesus Christ's sacrifice with the Old Testament system sacrifice. Now here's a little outline of where we're heading. Verse 11 and 12 gives us a summary of Christ's work. And you can summarize Christ's work as compared to the Old Testament tabernacle in a simple phrase. It was superior. It is superior. The results in 13 through 22, we're going to talk about shed blood here. That'll be the key idea here. And then in 23 through 28, Christ's ministry in the new tabernacle. And his work is going to involve the presence of God continually. So now let's look at verse 11 and 12, a summary overview of Christ's work. And what these two verses are going to do is give us 5 points of superiority in Christ's work as compared to the Old Testament priesthood. Verse 11, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." First thing that is superior about Christ's work in the Old Testament priest is that he is superior to the Old Testament priest. So we can call it the person of Christ is superior to the Old Testament high priest. And in fact, in verse 11, in reading it in English, it says, "But when Christ appeared as high priest." In the Greek text, the word Christ is first. And what they did that for, why they would put a word first in a phrase like that, is to emphasize it. So he's making an emphasis here. Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. So he's emphasizing the superiority of Christ there. Now remember, back in verse 7, why would I say Christ is superior? Remember back in verse 7 when it talks about the human high priest entering the Holy of Holies? What did it say about him? It says, "He enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself." He had to make atonement for himself. Christ didn't, because he was perfect. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. The Old Testament priest did. So the person of Jesus Christ is superior. He's not part of the sin problem. He doesn't have to make a sacrifice for himself. Now, the Old Testament high priest had a temporary solution. It served for 1 year, till the next Day of Atonement rolled around. Now, Christ, on the other hand, has a permanent solution. Verse 12 says, having obtained eternal redemption. It's permanent. He doesn't ever have to do it again. His redemption is so complete that 100 million years from now, it'll still be good, still be complete. It never has to be done again. Not only is Jesus Christ himself superior, but the provision that he made is superior. Now, I have good things present up here, and you might scratch your head when you look at your Bibles if you have a New American Standard, because it says the good things to come. Now, my Bible has a marginal note over in verse 11. It says, two early manuscripts read, that have come. And that would be the good things present. Christ is the high priest of the good things that are here now, since the old system is done and Christ is here now. There, the reason there's two translations here in verse 11 is because there's a textual variant in the Greek text. Now, you all know that there are some 20,000 manuscripts of the original Greek New Testament. When you get that many manuscripts, there's 20,000 plus of one kind or another, you're going to find some differences between them. And this is one of those differences. Now, first, before you get excited and worried, I want to tell you something, that there is no major doctrine at stake in any textual variant. It's all little stuff like this. Does it mean, is this text saying Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, or the high priest of the good things that have already come or that are present? Now, I take the second view. I think it's talking about the things that were present when the author of Hebrews wrote this and are present now. And I have two reasons why I say that. First, the textual support favors present. Now, I got this from Bruce Metzger's textual commentary on the Greek New Testament, and that's probably the best authority. He comments on all of the variants, and he notes why the translation committee used the word that they did in the original Greek, because they had, you know, several manuscripts. They had some variances, and they said, let's take the best one. And in fact, in the Greek New Testament, the word is present. It's not to come. Also, the context would bear this out. What's the argument of Hebrews chapter 9? The argument of Hebrews chapter 9 is that the old tabernacle is done away. The new one is here. And Christ is now our high priest in the new tabernacle in heaven. So according to his argument, Christ has appeared as the high priest of the good things that are here right now when he wrote it, and are still here right now as we read it. Christ is still in the heavenly tabernacle in God's presence. So I take it that probably a better translation would be the things which have come or which are present. Now, in Christ, that means that the prophecies, and the tabernacle was a prophecy. It was foretelling Jesus Christ. It was teaching lessons about him. The prophecy has become a reality. So stop and think, which is better? A prophecy of salvation or salvation itself? Boy, you don't have to noodle on that one very long, do you? Which is better? Well, I'll take salvation itself. Of course it's better. The appearance of a Savior is better than the promise of a Savior. So the Old Testament symbols in the tabernacle were fulfilled in Christ. Now, the Old Testament symbol or system had prophecy, types, illustrations, but since the cross, we have a reality. We have a permanent high priest who's operating on our behalf in the tabernacle, which is in heaven. So reality is better. Now, the place where he operates is also superior. In verse 11, it says, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle. So his tabernacle is better than the Old Testament tabernacle, and it was not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. He operates in heaven. Look down at verse 24. It says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So his tabernacle is superior to the Old Testament tabernacle. You know, in verse 24 it says, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. Christ could not enter the Holy of Holies, and we've been through this before. Why could he not enter the Holy of Holies? He wasn't a descendant of Aaron. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. An Old Testament law said only descendants of Aaron could enter that earthly tabernacle. So he couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. So he operates in heaven. Now, why does he operate in heaven, do you suppose? Why isn't he down here where the action is, so to speak? And, of course, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Jesus Christ is everywhere. But in his duties as high priest, he operates in heaven. Look back at Psalm 51. When we sin, suppose I were to sin against somebody. And in Psalm 51, we have that happening. This is David talking in Psalm 51. Who did David sin against? Well, David sinned against Bathsheba, her husband. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had her husband murdered. And in Psalm 51, in verse 4, this is David talking. If you look up at the introduction, it says, after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Now, what does he say in verse 4? He says, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Who did he sin against? David sinned against God, even no matter, you know, if I murder somebody, I wouldn't murder somebody, but if I did, who did I sin against? That person? Well, in the long run, I sinned against God, didn't I? So, where does Jesus Christ intercede for us? In heaven, where God is. That makes perfect sense. Now, the Old Testament priest couldn't do that. Look at Revelation 12. We find another thing about heaven. And that is that that's where our accuser is operating also. Revelation 12:10. Where does Satan accuse us? Well, verse 10 says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who, what does he do? Accuses them before our God day and night. So that's what Satan's doing. He's accusing us before God day and night. So where would we want our intercessor to be? Right there, same place before God. So where did Aaron hang out? He hung out in the earthly tabernacle. And the author of Hebrews is saying that the place where Jesus Christ operates is superior to that. He's operating in heaven. So in the church age, our tabernacle is in heaven. So all the fancy buildings we have, all the stained glass, the pictures, crosses, what do they minister to? They minister to the flesh, not the spirit. Our tabernacle is in heaven. And as I said before, I think last week or the week before, spiritually speaking, there's no difference between a church building and a barn. Now, don't misunderstand. Church buildings are great. And take it from a guy who has taught a home church where people were stacked three deep. And then we rented a place for a while, and it was a community gathering place, so to speak. And it generally on Sunday mornings it smelled like stale beer and vomit. And that's a gross story, isn't it? But that's, you know, it's nice to have a building that can accommodate the folks who want to come and hear God's word. It's wonderful. I'm not saying anything against it, but spiritually speaking, it doesn't make any difference. It's no different than a home or a community gathering place, spiritually. But it's very nice to have a building. Let's look at verse 12 before I get myself in more trouble. The offering is superior. Verse 12 says, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood." So the comparison here is between the offering. First, from the negative standpoint, not through the blood of goats and calves. This, again, is a reference to the Day of Atonement, to Yom Kippur, because goats and calves are the animals they used on the Day of Atonement. They called them bulls and rams. If you want, well, look back at Leviticus 16. When that is set up, it's talking about the same animals. Leviticus 16 and verse 3. It says, "Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." So that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about. He calls them goats and calves, bulls and rams. The point the author's making here is that this day, the Day of Atonement, it's the most significant day in the whole Jewish year. It's the most significant offering, and they made offerings all the time, but this was the kind of the grand poobah of offerings, if you want to call it that. It was the big offering for the year, and you know what? Couldn't solve the sin problem. Not their biggest day of the year and their biggest offering of the year. It never solved the sin problem. Now we turn to the positive side, and it says, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. Now, I have to stop here and say, you know what? This argument that the author's making here used to make sense to people. People used to think, you know what, if you have the blood of a human or the life of a human, it's more valuable than the life of an animal. People don't think that anymore. People kind of think men and animals are all the same. So we have to stop. Isn't it great the way Satan operates? He takes an issue like animal rights and he eggs it on to the point where it contradicts the Bible, and it makes the Bible difficult for people to understand. Because they read this verse and they say, well, why was his blood any better? He was just a man, right? Well, wrong. Even if he was just a man, his blood was better. But he wasn't just a man, he was the God-man. So his sacrifice, his offering is infinitely superior to the blood of goats and calves. And it's more effective. The last part of verse 12. It says, "He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Christ's work had to be done only once. The Old Testament priest had to be repeated every single year. So Christ's redemption is eternal. The Old Testament high priest was temporary. Now Christ entered once into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and obtained eternal redemption. The Old Testament priest entered every single year, and he only obtained temporary redemption. So this reasoning, this argument, is going to be a recurring theme in the book of Hebrews. And the argument's simply this: the Old Testament sacrifice was sufficient. How come we needed to have it repeated again and again and again? Look at chapter 10. We'll see the same idea. In verse 1, it says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near." The argument's simply this: if it made somebody perfect, how come he had to do it again next year, and the year after that, and the year after that, and the year after that? So the argument here, his effectiveness of his work is far superior. Again, keep in mind the context of Hebrews. Very difficult-looking passages like this are really quite easy to understand if we see them in the context of these Jewish believers who were being either coerced or coddled into coming back to the Old Testament worship system. The author of Hebrews is simply saying, you know what, the new system is infinitely better. Why on earth would you go back to the old one? And we'll pick up there then at verse 13 next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Hebrews. We pray that we can be diligent in our study and accurate in our understanding of these verses. And Father, we pray for men and women who help get this word translated into the languages that it's needed in, and we pray that you will continue to bless their efforts. Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.